want us to look together this morning at what the Apostle Paul calls the one thing. It's a very striking passage of Scripture. It's a very sobering and emphatic passage of Scripture. And the Apostle Paul says there's one thing that he strove for day by day in this earthly life. One thing that had his undivided attention and upon which he was entirely and intensely focused. That one thing, that one pursuit, was pressing on toward knowing Christ, growing in Christ. The one thing for Paul was to press on to grow in his knowledge of Christ, to grow in fellowship with Christ, and thereby to be to be increasingly conformed to Christ, to grow in his sanctification. Our text this morning is Philippians 3, verses 12 to 16. And in this text, Paul describes his pursuit of this one thing, and he calls me and he calls you to this same pursuit. Now, to remind you of the background and context of this passage, I want to just quickly give you a brief general overview of this epistle to the Philippian church. You may remember in Acts chapter 16 that Luke tells us that the apostle Paul founded the Philippian church during his second missionary journey. After that, it seems that Paul then visited the church at least two more times during his third missionary journey. And then, approximately 10 years later, after he had initially founded the church, Paul's writing this letter to them from Rome during his first Roman imprisonment. He had several purposes in writing the letter. He wrote it in part because he wanted to thank the Philippian believers for a gift that he had sent, that they had sent to him. He also wanted to update them, of course, on his own circumstances in Rome. He also desired to exhort them to unity. He wanted to exhort the church body there in Philippi to unity. So this letter includes a powerful call to unity in Philippians chapter 2. Something else that runs through the entire course of this epistle is the fact that even though the citizens of Philippi were legally citizens of Rome, Paul took a lot of time to remind them, his flock there in the church at Philippi, that they were really citizens of heaven, and they were to conduct themselves then in a manner worthy of the gospel. And another closely related purpose of this letter, though, and the one that really surfaces the most in our passage this morning is this. Despite the hardships and trials of the Christian life, he calls the Philippian church and us as well to have joy in the faith and to have a singular, passionate focus on Christ. Now, if you turn to Philippians chapter 3, you see that Paul provides a brief testimony, a personal testimony there in the early verses of the chapter. In verses 5 and 6 of Philippians 3, he lists all of his pre-conversion credentials, all those reasons why, if anyone could possibly have confidence in his own flesh or his own works for salvation, it would have been Paul. He starts talking about this really in the middle of verse 4, where he writes, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." And then, beginning in verse 5, he lists off what he once thought was meritorious for his salvation. He says of himself that he was circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, as to the law, he was a Pharisee; as to zeal, a persecutor of the church; as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But then he goes on to say that now he counts all those things as loss. They're negatives on his life's balance sheet. They're worthless. They can't do anything to merit his salvation. And now he understands that. Why? Because the best of fallen mankind's works, our best deeds, are like filthy rags. Our best deeds are tainted with sin. We all know that. There's nothing we can do to merit salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So he says in verse 7, those things of verses 5 and 6, all those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. Now notice what he goes on to write starting in verse 8. He says, more than that, I count all things lost to, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's saying there that now, as a believer, as a man saved by faith in Christ alone, his great desire now is a deeper, more intimate fellowship and walk with Christ. And this is not some sort of academic pursuit. No, Paul wanted to more closely walk with Christ, to better follow Christ, to better obey Christ, to better serve his Lord. He wanted to be a man who studied Scripture, a man of the Word of God. He wanted to be a man of prayer, all in such a way that his own life would be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. So now follow along with me in our passage this morning, starting in verse 12. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Paul is going on here in this passage to give us more specifics about how exactly he thinks about growth in Christ, the way he pursues it, the priority that it is to him. And what we notice here immediately is that growing in Christ isn't just a sidebar for Paul. It's not just some stoic quest for holiness either, nor is it just a part-time ambition that he focuses on when he gets time. No, it's the heartbeat of his life. That's what he's saying here. It's his continuous focus and his entire pursuit. He says later in verse 13, it is the one thing. And his call here is for it to be our heartbeat and our moment-by-moment pursuit as well. If you've been seized by Christ, if you've been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, then this morning my prayer for you is that this passage will remind you that God is calling you to a single-minded, determined pursuit of Christ for the rest of your life. This is the desire, this is the mindset with which Paul lived life. And here he calls all of us to follow him in this. He wants us to think rightly about all this. And in this passage, he gives us three important mindsets for growing in Christ and Christ-likeness. So if you're taking notes, that'll kind of guide our outline this morning. Three important mindsets for growing in Christ and Christ-likeness. The first mindset is this: a right recognition. And I know this is somewhat fundamental, but here's what I mean when I say that the first mindset is that you must have is a right recognition. As a Christian, you must understand, not only in your head, but in your heart, that even though you've been saved by grace through faith in Christ, you have not yet arrived. Or put it this way, and I know this will not shock any of you, but I'm not perfectly righteous, and neither are any of you. Truth is, our holiest actions, even on our best days, are more or less full of defects and imperfections. They're wrong in their motive, or they're defective in some way in their performance. We're far from perfect. Now, if you're a Christian, when you came to true faith in Christ for salvation, you were complete in Christ as far as your acceptance with God is concerned. Those of you who have come to true faith in Christ alone for salvation, you are saved. And you can enjoy assurance of salvation because you have a biblical warrant to do so. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul, the Apostle Paul, had already attained to this salvation. He was already in Christ. He already had the imputed righteousness of Christ that he spoke of in verse 9, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He had that. In other words, Paul had already been justified by faith in Christ. He had already been declared righteous by God. And not because of Paul's own practical righteousness, but because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. The perfect righteousness of Christ credited to Paul's spiritual account. And that same thing is true of every Christian who has turned in faith to Christ alone for salvation. The perfect righteousness of Christ has been credited to your account. And we praise God for that. But while the work of Christ for the Christian is perfect, and it would certainly be heresy, it would indeed be heresy to think that we need to add to the imputed righteousness of Christ in some way, or that we could somehow grow or improve on our justification. While that's true, it's also true, on the other hand, that the work of the Holy Spirit in us is not yet complete. And so we still have a long way to go in our practical righteousness, our progressive sanctification. Scripture's clear about this. The Holy Spirit's work in us is continually carried on from day to day, and will need to be continued on through the rest of our earthly lives. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. Colossians 3, verse 10 tells us, we're being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created us. And Paul makes this clear in this passage. He says, verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. The word there that's translated become perfect is a word that can have a wide range of meanings depending upon the context. It can mean to bring to completion, to complete. It can mean to finish or to accomplish, or it can mean to bring something to its final goal. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, I have not been brought to completion yet. I have not yet arrived at my final goal. One day when Christ returns for me and takes me into his presence, He will perfect me. But I'm not there yet. I haven't crossed the finish line yet. I'm not a completed product. And this is the mindset then that he talks about here. We're not perfectly righteous. We have a long way to go. We are all works in progress. By the way, it does seem likely that in Philippi there were some false teachers who were teaching the Christians that they could reach a state of perfection here in this earthly life. In fact, most commentators believe that Paul specifically wrote this statement in verse 12, and he repeats it again later in this passage, saying that he had not already become perfect to combat that heresy. It is worth noting also that this false teaching, this perfectionism, does prevail in some denominations and churches still today. Some false teachers teach this heretical doctrine called perfectionism. It's the teaching that believers can reach a place of spiritual and moral perfection in this earthly life. Well, it's pretty clear that along with many, many other passages in Scripture, this passage deals a death blow to that doctrine, that false doctrine of perfectionism. You just think about it. The Apostle Paul, certainly among the most committed, dedicated, spiritually mature Christians who ever lived, clearly makes it clear, he openly confesses here, that he had failed to reach spiritual perfection 30 years after his conversion. He wasn't even close. Who then could make a legitimate claim to have done so? No Christian will ever become perfect in this life. The Apostle John made that forever clear in 1 John 1, verse 8, when he said, "If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So Christians will not be perfect and without sin in this earthly life. And that's the first mindset for growing in Christ. It's foundational. You have to have that right recognition. The second mindset is this: a righteous dissatisfaction. This is very important. We must have a righteous dissatisfaction. Although we understand that we will not reach righteous perfection this side of glory, we are to be humbly dissatisfied with our current state of righteousness. Remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes at the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We are to earnestly long for all the righteousness of Christ that we can gain. We're not to be smug and satisfied with our current state of righteousness. We're to have a righteous dissatisfaction. We're to hunger and thirst for Christ's likeness. Now, I want you to know how Paul talks. Notice how Paul talks about this here in this passage. I want you to notice his righteous dissatisfaction, how he describes it, and how he takes action. Look with me at the next part of verse 12. The ESV translates this, "Not that I have already attained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." The New American Standard translates it essentially the same as the New King James translates it this way: "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Given this context, the New American Standard translation is the best. It's a purpose clause. Paul's saying, "I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Now, what is that? What is that thing for which Paul and we as Christians have been laid hold of by Christ Jesus? Well, the answer is spelled out in Romans chapter 8. So turn there with me, if you would. Romans chapter 8. And I want us to look at verses 28 and 29. Verse 28, Romans 8, verse 28 is a familiar verse to most of you. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." It says that God has a purpose in saving us. But many Christians don't know the verse that follows this, even though it goes on to tell us what that purpose is. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. He predestined them to become conformed to the image of his Son. Listen very carefully. God's purpose in saving you is not solely to justify you, not solely to impute the righteousness of Christ to you. It is so that you will be conformed to the image of Christ. This is so important. This truth really is a constant refrain through Scripture. I just want to let you hear several of the verses that speak of this. I could give you several more, but I'm just going to give you, I think it's five verses. Listen to this. John 17, verse 9. Jesus said, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, so that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. "By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification." Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 20, Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, a familiar passage. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Why? "So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Paul again, writing in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. "Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed." There's justification, or saving us, the act of salvation, but then he goes on. "And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Sanctification. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. "And he himself bore our bodies in our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, wrote this. He said, "He who supposes that Jesus Christ only lived and died and rose again to provide justification and forgiveness of sins for his people has yet much to learn. Whether he knows it or not, he's dishonoring our blessed Lord and making him only a half-savior. The Lord Jesus has undertaken everything that his people's souls require, not only to deliver them from the guilt of their sins by his atoning death, but from the dominion of their sins by placing in their hearts the Holy Spirit, not only to justify them, but also to sanctify them. He is thus not only their righteousness, but their sanctification." You see this? Does your Christian walk reflect this? Ryle then goes on to say this. He says, if the words of Scripture mean anything, they teach that Christ undertakes the sanctification no less than the justification of his believing people. So yes, the Father's purpose in saving you is not solely to justify you. It is so you will be conformed to the image of his Son. And so it's a very foolish man who says, I am a believer in Christ, and therefore it matters little whether I grow in holiness. The man who says that, the man who has that mindset, the man who's satisfied with where he is as far as holiness goes, that man doesn't understand the Word of God. And as Ryle said, is making Christ only half a Savior. As it was with Paul, so it should be, so it must be with us. We are to have a righteous dissatisfaction. We're to desire to better know Christ, to enter into a deeper and personal relationship with our Lord, and so to become more like Him day by day. Now look back at verse 12 with me. Paul says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. You just need to know that press on translates a verb there that describes an intensely passionate pursuit. Paul didn't know anything about the let go and let God mentality. He understood, certainly, that he was completely dependent on God's power working in his life. But he also understood that believers are to work hard for their sanctification. That's what he's describing here. The verb press on describes a very aggressive, very strenuous pursuing. It's full-hearted. It's a present tense verb, and that tells us that our pursuit in Christ is to be continuous, ongoing. It's very, very strong language all throughout this text. Paul just repeatedly uses very emphatic verbs, stronger than it comes across in perhaps in our English text. He says, I aggressively pursue so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Lay hold of there, it's from a word that's again compounded for emphasis. It could be translated so that I may seize it or grab it, grab hold of it or overtake it. It's just a strong word. In an actual battle report, an ancient historian used this same Greek word that Paul used here. He used the same words to describe an army's pursuit and seizure of the retreating columns of the enemy army. So again, what we need to understand is this is not a passive approach. Okay. It's not a passive approach, but it's a very active, very aggressive approach to following Christ and growing in Him. Strong language. And Paul is our example. We're to follow him in this. We're to have a righteous dissatisfaction. And we are to be aggressively pursuing knowing Christ more and more. We want to pursue it and seize hold of Christ's likeness. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon he preached on Philippians 3, verses 12 and 13, in 1873, said this, brethren who can take delight in themselves must have lost sight of the heinousness of sin. The least sin is a desperate evil, an assault upon the throne of God, an assault to the majesty of heaven. There is a bottomless pit of sin in every transgression, a hell in every iniquity. If we keep clear of sins of action, if our tongue be so bridled that we avoid every hasty and unadvised speech, yet do we not know that even then our thoughts and imaginations our looks and longings of our heart have in them an infinity of evil? He goes on, he says, if, after having learned that sin can only be washed out by the death of the Son of God and that even the flames of hell cannot make atonement for a single sin, if then a man can still say, I'm content with myself, it's to be feared that he has made a fatal mistake as to his own character. End quote. So brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to mourn over our sin. We need to hunger for righteousness. We need to pursue walking ever closer with Christ. We need to pursue holiness. We must maintain the second mindset, a righteous dissatisfaction. Well, the third mindset then is this, a focus on the one thing. Verse 13. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. He's repeating that disclaimer again, that he had not yet become perfect. And then he says this, but one thing I do. Just so you know, the words I do, they're probably in italics in your Bible. It's because they're not in the original text, but they are added in most of our translations just because they're implied. But in the Greek text, Paul communicates his single-mindedness about this with a very short, you know, sort of staccato, abrupt statement. I love the way he says this. The literal translation is simply, brethren, I haven't laid hold of it yet, but one thing. One thing. In other words, his attention to this is undivided. He says, but one thing, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of Christ. It's the same verb there again in verse 14. I press on, I race hard toward the goal. He's using the imagery of a runner in a race here. And the vision of reaching the final goal is what's driving him forward. But notice carefully the one thing mindset that he has and how he describes it. He uses the metaphor of a race and he paints the picture of absolute focus and intensity as he does this. But I want you to notice, first of all, that the one thing mindset, he says, has both a negative and a positive component. The negative component is this, back in verse 13. But one thing, forgetting what lies behind. I'm going to share an illustration that R. Kent Hughes mentions in his Philippians commentary that I have found very helpful, and it's been an illustration that's just helped me to remember this point for many years now. In August 1954, at the British Empire Games, perhaps the greatest ever mile matchup took place. It was very highly anticipated because Roger Bannister from Britain was there and John Landy from Australia was there, and they were the only two who were at that time running sub-4-minute miles. Can any of you imagine running a sub-4-minute mile? Bannister's strategy was this. He strategized that he would relax during the third lap and save everything for the finish. But what happened, how that played out, is this. As they began the third lap, John Landy did just the opposite. He poured it on, and he gained a pretty substantial lead. So on the fly, Bannister sort of had to change his strategy, and he increased his pace, and he was actually gaining on Landy. So Landy began running even faster, and Bannister again picked up his pace. Both men were absolutely flying, and Bannister later said that he felt like he was going to lose if Landy hadn't slowed down. Then came the famous moment. The crowds were roaring, so Landy could not hear Bannister's footfall to be able to tell where he was. So he looked back. That was something a runner is trained not to do. It's a fatal lapse of concentration. So Bannister launched his attack, and he won the race by 5 yards. It's such a famous moment that the race's end was memorialized in a statue of the two, with Landy glancing over his shoulder and losing the race. Well, I give you that illustration because the Apostle Paul, it's really exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He would have immediately seen Landy's mistake because he knew to be a successful runner, you can't look back. Because when a runner turns even slightly to glance back, there's a loss of focus and a loss of rhythm. And so Paul, using this imagery of a foot race, says, don't look back. The word he uses actually means to overlook, to care nothing about, to forget. In other words, he's saying, don't look back, be forgetful, care nothing about it, forget about the past. It's been a very helpful verse for me over the years. Maybe this is a verse some of you want to underline in your Bible. Do you understand what he's saying? He's not saying that he forgets about God's grace that God has shown to him in the past. He's not saying that he forgets valuable lessons that he's learned from mistakes he's made in the past. But he is saying this, at least two things. First, he's saying, as he drives on, as he aggressively pursues Christ-likeness, as he aggressively pursues knowing Christ and walking with Christ, he's learned that he has to forget his past successes and achievements. He forgets them in this sense. He doesn't turn back and glance away from the goal to indulge in the complacency of those past achievements. He doesn't sort of pat himself on the back, pound his chest, and rest on his laurels and says, I'm good enough. I've done it. I don't have anything else to do. I can just look back and remember all the good things I've done. As I think about that, you know, we all realize this. That, of all men, that would have been easy for Paul to do, right? Had he yielded to it. His life is epic. He was the missionary to the Gentile church. God had used him to establish many churches across Asia and Europe. He wrote a large portion of the New Testament. But he purposefully, he says here, chose not to look back on those accomplishments because they could diminish his focus or lull him into satisfaction or complacency. So Paul is saying that. Be careful about, or don't look back on your past achievements and be lulled into complacency. But he's also saying something else. Not only does he forget his past successes and achievements, he's also saying that he did not allow his past failures to turn his head backward and cause him to lose his focus. And again, it's not that he totally forgot those things. Certainly, he remembered the former persecution of the church, and he hated the thoughts of that. He wrote in 2 Timothy that he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. So he remembered those things, and they no doubt served him well in keeping him humble and reminding him of God's grace. But what he's saying here is that he forgot those things in the sense that he didn't allow those things to steal away his focus from the goal now. In other words, he didn't allow his past failures or his past sins to paralyze him with guilt and despair. He had turned from that, and he was forgiven by God of all of that, and he understood that, and so he forgot those things. He put those things behind, and he didn't look back. I feel certain that there are many, many people, even here today, that desperately need to hear and apply this verse. Churches are full of men and women who love Christ, who desire to run the race of pursuing Christ and Christ-likeness, but they're paralyzed by memories of the past. They're so discouraged by memories of the past that every time they start pursuing Christ, they look back and they give up. Sometimes they're paralyzed by bitterness and by grudges they won't forget. Sometimes they're paralyzed by past tragedies. Sometimes they're paralyzed by some past mistake, something they wish they had done that they didn't do, something they did that they wish they hadn't done, some past failure. Many are paralyzed by memory of their own sins. And these people desperately want to run the race that Paul's talking about here, but they keep looking back and remembering. And so they can't focus on the goal because they can't get their eyes off the past. And others are. There are others who are paralyzed and complacent and satisfied because they continue to relive past successes and they rest on their laurels. Paul is saying here, don't do any of that. Be forgetful. You must be forgetful if you're to successfully pursue growth in Christ. Okay, back in verse 13. Paul says this. He goes on to say this. Forgetting what lies behind, and here's the positive side, reaching forward to what lies ahead, or stretching forward to what lies ahead. It's another word picture. It's a word drawn from the athletic games of Paul's time, and it describes someone stretching their muscles to the absolute limit. Stretching every muscle to its absolute max to reach the finish line. It's the idea of a runner, the image of a runner with his eyes fixed on the finish line and his whole body sort of leaning forward, bent forward, straining and stretching to the finish line. And again, Paul uses the present tense to powerfully describe the runner's intense and continuous desire to an effort to reach the goal. That's the word picture here. Intensity, focus. Don't you love this? I mean, in your heart, isn't this what you desire as a believer? One thing, a simple, single vision focus on one thing. Paul says it, but one thing. He says, but one thing, I forget what lies behind and stretching forward to what lies ahead. Then he says this, verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He keeps on running a straight course, and he won't allow himself to be distracted or turned aside. But it's ultimately the vision of the end of the race that continually directs the way he lives, the way he runs. The ultimate goal is the finish line, and that finish line is the threshold of heaven. There, he says, he knows he will receive the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is that? What is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Well, in a general sense, it's a comprehensive way to express, it's a comprehensive expression for all of the blessings that await the Christian in eternal life in the presence of God. But in the immediate context, the reward in more specific terms that Paul's thinking of here seems to be the full and complete knowing of Christ. Something that Paul has been progressively running toward pressing on toward for his entire Christian life. It certainly includes Christ-likeness, perfect Christ-likeness, and therefore the absence of sin. It includes perfect, wonderful fellowship with the Lord. It's pretty well described, I think, in 1 John 3, verse 2, where John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So in this earthly life, we, like Paul, are to press on toward knowing Christ, growing in Christ, growing in holiness, with our eyes on heaven, where we shall finally and for eternity know Christ fully, experience perfect fellowship with him, and amazingly be like him. Press on. Make this the one thing of your life. I'll give you another illustration. Another one from R. Kent Hughes, just to help this lodge this maybe even more so in your heart. This time, the year is 1923. This time it's the track teams of Scotland and France. One of the remaining events was the 440. And as the runners came to the first turn, one of the men was pushed to the ground and off the track. Everyone there thought he was done. He was out of the race, they thought. But suddenly he was up again, even though he was 20 meters behind. The account says that he was absolutely flying. At the sprint to the finish line, he actually emerged ahead to win. It was a famous race immortalized in the movie The Chariots of Fire. What would most runners have done when knocked down like that? Most would have given up and would have just watched the outcome. But this famous athlete was the Flying Scotsman. He was a Christian. His name was Eric Liddell. It was as if he had been reading Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward toward what lies ahead, I focus all my energy on the race, and seeing the goal, I fly to the finish. Paul says, follow my example, live well, run hard, don't look back. Press on for the eternal prize and purpose to which God has called you. Well, he concludes then in verses 15 and 16 with some, what I think is very gentle and very pastoral advice. Verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. That Greek adjective translated perfect there in the NASB can also be translated mature. For example, it's translated mature in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, where Paul writes, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. And mature is the best translation here in verse 15. In fact, the ESV and New King James translate it that way. Let us therefore, Paul says, as many as are mature have this attitude. He's saying here, Christian, you should have this mindset. You must have this mindset. You should have this disposition in life of this one thing, pursuing Christ. You shouldn't think for a moment that you're perfect or that you've arrived. You should always have a holy dissatisfaction. You should be a man or woman of this one thing. And Paul says that he's confident that if any of the Philippians, or for that matter, if any of us think otherwise, God will himself reveal that to the person. Now, we don't know what specific thing or things, if any, that Paul had in mind here for the Philippian church. Maybe there was something that he knew was diverting the focus of these Philippian believers. We don't know, but it is clear how this applies to the church today, where the allure of worldly pursuits is seemingly so much that it's often distracting. Listen, the world system may call you to one thing, but it's never this. The world system might call you to pursue one thing, but it certainly won't be Christ. The world system might tell you the one thing to pursue is a job, a career, a husband, a wife, fame, security, whatever. But Satan and the world system will never tell you to pursue growth in Christ. So this verse is a very necessary reminder and even a warning to us as believers. Paul says true believers who refuse to heed his message here will actually hear the same message from God. He'll correct them through his word or through his spirit, and if necessary, through discipline, through chastening. God in his grace will do whatever it takes to make believers recognize their need to pursue the prize of Christ-likeness. One final word here from Paul in verse 16. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. The exact sense is, only let us keep in step with what we have attained. Paul was just, he wanted them to continue together. He wanted the church in Philippi to continue together in accord, in unity, with the same passion to know Christ. He wanted there to be a unity of holiness in the Philippian church. They must not depart from the progress that they've made in their pursuit of Christ. I'll close with this. Eric Liddell, who I mentioned earlier, was a great runner, but that was not the only manifestation of his devotion to Christ. In 1925, he went as a missionary to China. Several years later, in 1941, he had to send his wife and his three children back to Canada to live with her parents because of the growing threat of Japanese occupation. Eric himself stayed to serve among the poor. He suffered many hardships, but he kept pressing on. In 1943, he was actually detained in an internment camp where he again cheerfully served those around him. In 1945, at the age of 43, he died of a brain tumor. His grave was marked by a simple wooden cross, and his name was written on it in boot polish. I like what R. Kent Hughes has, I think, very aptly written of Eric Liddell and of his grave. He said this, "I don't know what the inscription says, but if I were to imagine the perfect inscription, it would be, he died running." He was a man like Paul whose life was given to one thing. Forgetting what lie behind and straining forward to what lay ahead, he pressed on toward the goal. What about you? Are you a man or woman of one thing? Or there may be someone here today who recognizes, I'm a sinner and I need God's forgiveness and I need to be reconciled to God. If that's you, then God's word invites you to look to Christ and live. Come to Christ. Turn to Christ in saving faith, believing in him as Savior and Lord, trusting his perfect life and his atoning sacrificial death on the cross for your salvation. We'd love to talk to you more about that. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for this passage of Scripture that reminds us of what Paul describes as the one thing. Father, we understand that we cannot even pursue this one thing on our own. We need your grace, so we pray that you would give us your grace to do that. Help us to set aside things that encumber us. Help us to forget the past in a healthy way. Help us to pursue Christ and Christ's likeness. Father, we thank you again in his name. Amen.